Good to be back with you this evening. If you're turning in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 34. Although we'll probably read first a little bit in Exodus 33, but you'll get close to where we need to start anyway, if you turn over near Exodus 34. One of my favorite events in the Old Testament, and when I say one of my favorites, that includes probably thousands of events, but nevertheless, one of my favorites is when Moses is placed in the cleft of the rock. All right, there's rock on both sides, and he basically has a little window by which he can see out. And God passes by, and God puts his hand first in, at the cleft of the rock, blocking Moses' vision of God's face. And Moses is able to see at the very end, God removing his hand, and he can see that the back of God. It's tremendous. There's a lot to this, and this is really an important, a real pivotal point in history. And so I want to discuss some of it. And we've discussed this before. I know I did a lesson on this probably over 2 years ago. This lesson will be different. I'm not reusing the lesson, but this will be different. But it's grounded in the same text here in Exodus. So what had happened was there in Exodus 33, after Moses had gone down from the mountain and he breaks the Ten Commandments, you know, out of his anger, his righteous indignation for the people making that idol, that golden calf. So this event happens after Moses now comes back up to the mountain. And he's going to be receiving the Ten Commandments again, a new set of stones. But nevertheless, in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses had said to God, he said, "Please show me your glory." And that's a very significant statement. And I don't know what Moses had in mind when he asked to see the glory of God. I'm not sure. I don't think that he knew exactly what he was really asking for, but he wanted to see it. Whatever it was, he wanted to see it. Or maybe he did have a better understanding of the glory of God than I just gave him credit for. I'm not sure. But he doesn't say, "Let me see you. Let me see your presence." He says, "I want to see your glory." And God's response in verse 19 is essentially granting that request. He said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy." So God says to Moses, "I will pass by. I will make all my goodness pass before you." Now that is the first indication that we have as to being able to place the glory of God into substance, into some sort of reality. And that's really what this lesson is all about. Well, not exactly, but it is. Well, you'll see as we get going. But the thing is, the glory of God is pretty tangible, all right? It's something that can be seen. It's something that in many ways can even be felt, can be felt by the heart, maybe in other ways also. It's a substance. And so this glory of God, while initially, it poses a lot of problems for us because we just don't understand that at first. What is this glory? You know, how can I put it into words? Well, we don't have to worry about that because when we get to Exodus 34, God will put His glory into words. So we will know exactly what the glory of God is. It will be given to us in human words, words that we can understand, words that we can read, and we will know exactly and definitively what the glory of God is. And so while we often have visions of spectacular blinding light and things like that, there's a lot more to it. That's really not the reality. I mean, that's something beautiful and spectacular about the glory of God, but that's not the glory of God. All right, the shining light that is seen from time to time in the biblical record, this glorious light is not the glory of God. It's a product of the glory of God. What the glory of God is something that we can put into words. And God has even just put it into words here in verse 19 of chapter 33. But if we skip down to chapter 34, it says in verse 5, "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And so, what we find in the account, now Moses is going to come down from the mountain and he's going to be illuminated with divine light. And it's going to terrify the people. I mean, his face will be shining, radiating with God's glory, all right? But what is that glory? What passed so close to Moses? You know, it's interesting that the narrative does not describe it in this way of this bright light that is, you know, like a powerful sunburn on Moses' face and, you know, he couldn't see a thing and he was blinded. It doesn't describe it that way. What is described is simply words. And it's so fascinating as God passes by the cleft of the rock that he's talking. Right? And so it's just not, maybe not what we would imagine was going to happen. Maybe we imagine the sound of, you know, the roar of and thunder of the glory and the lightning as he passes by and all this brightness. But all we have is words. As God passes by, he says, "The Lord. The Lord, the Lord God, the merciful God, the gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity, but by no means clearing the guilty." That's essentially what is given to Moses. When Moses asked God, "Please show me your glory," and God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." As God passed before, he described his goodness. And so we learn from the early stages of the Bible that the glory of God is all of his goodness. And that's quite tangible to us. I mean, there's a lot of substance to that. And we could see the goodness of God in so many ways, even on this earth. Psalms 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." What does he mean by that? I mean, yeah, the in the heavens there are bright shining lights that some of them we can't even look upon without, you know, going blind. But that's not really the whole intent of it all. What the heavens declare is the day and the power of God and the seasons and the seed planting time and the harvest time and all the goodness that God has given to us that comes from the heavens. I mean, all of our food here on this earth is from the heavens, you know, and the sunlight, the rain, all of it. And so the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, or as it was defined here in Exodus, the heavens declare the goodness of God. Now, since Exodus 34 gives us a definitive answer to what the glory of God is, we should be able to look anywhere else in the Scriptures and see it, right? See this definitively, anywhere we go. Now, so what I'm about to do with you is really more just an exercise, and it's all that it is, but maybe it will be helpful to us in instilling to us the definitiveness of the glory of God, but also helpful to us in application, because there's a lot more verses in the Word of God than what we're going to look at tonight. But these will just kind of be a springboard into our studies and our reading of God's Word, by which we can start to focus on things and see things in God's Word and realize that God is declaring His glory. And in every word of the Bible, He is declaring His glory. And His glory is something that we can put into words, because God put it into words, as we just saw in Exodus 34. So let's go ahead and backtrack for a second. Let's look at Exodus chapter 20. You can certainly turn there in your Bibles. I have it up here on the board. I have quite a few scriptures up on the board just because we're going to be going through them kind of speedily. But in Exodus 20, what do we have? But we have the Ten Commandments. And one of the Ten Commandments is the idea that you shall have no God, you know, before me, no other God. You will not bow down to worship and serve any other God. Exodus 20 and verse 5, God told them in the Ten Commandments, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Now you look here at what God is dealing with in the text, telling them you can't bow down, you can't serve anything else, anyone else, but only the Lord your God. He says, because He's a jealous God, and notice what He said, He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, remember what we read over in Exodus 34, when God passed by, how did He put His glory into words? Well, He said essentially these exact same things. Some of it is even word for word. He put it in the Ten Commandments before He passed by Moses. The idea that He visits the iniquity of the fathers on the children of the third and fourth generation, and in this way, punishing and therefore eliminating sin. And we see God doing this throughout the Old Testament record. You know, He did it with the people in the wilderness. He got rid of, you know, several generations in the wilderness. The rebellion of Korah, He got rid of several generations there within that rebellion. Let's see, how about the Babylonian captivity? Yeah, that's a little bit later in history, but the Babylonian captivity, a remnant goes into captivity, and they are there for 70 years. You know, so that is enough for those who went into captivity were at least the second generation, and that's enough for a third and a fourth generation to be born, if not even more, there in the Babylonian captivity. But this might be puzzling to some folks. You know, as God declares His glory, He talks about the fact that He does not clear the guilty. He visits iniquity to the third and fourth generation. You know, and what is this all about? But the reality is, with God, in order to be good, in order to show goodness, He has to punish sin. He has to punish iniquity and rebellion and those who hate Him. If He allows iniquity, if He allows sin, if He allows those who hate Him to continue on and continue to teach generation after generation, then He's not good. Right? So the goodness of God is shown, and for those who serve God, we understand this well, you know, because those who serve God and love God, we desire Him to act against wickedness. You know, we love for Him to address iniquity and punish it and take it away from His people. That's the goodness of God. And so it shouldn't be surprising to us that this is such a recognizable aspect of God's glory, is that He takes care of wrongdoing. He settles the matter and He judges it. And any scripture that talks about judgment is God professing His glory, God executing His glory and His goodness. Anytime He punishes a people, a nation, whatever it may be, He is exercising His goodness to all mankind in punishing sin and iniquity. Anytime that the Scriptures teach, the New Testament says that we will all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, those are scriptures that are talking about the glory of God, the goodness of God. He is righteous and He is just. And so not just some stand in judgment, but all will be judged. All according not to what someone else did, but to what they did themselves. So we see this in the Ten Commandments. If we go later in history, in Deuteronomy, when some of the things are being kind of recounted and putting in a little bit different words for the law, Deuteronomy 7, in verse 9, Moses says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments to 1,000 generations, and repays to their face those who hate Him by destroying them. He will not be slack with one who hates Him. He will repay him to his face." And so here again, later in history, in Deuteronomy, we see these same ideas that God keeps steadfast love to 1,000 generations. That's exactly what God said when He passed by Moses, showing His glory, that He is merciful, steadfast love that He shows to 1,000 generations of those who love Him and serve Him, and He repays those who reject Him or hate Him. Moving into the the prophets, the words of the prophets. We see the prophets make use of the same ideas over and again. Isaiah 63 and verse 7. Isaiah said, now this is the context here of the coming of the church. You know, remember Isaiah 63 is after Isaiah 53, you know, always remember that. Anything that comes after Isaiah 53 is more often than not going to be about good things of the new covenant. Because Isaiah 53 was what? The suffering servant, Jesus Christ. Anything after the suffering servant is good. Even though there's judgments after Isaiah 53, that is good. Judgments of God are always good. We might have a different opinion if we're not on his side, of course. But here's the idea in Isaiah 63. That's talking about new covenant stuff. He says, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. And so we see that the same God who passed by Moses in the cleft of the rock is the same God of the first century, and bringing Christ to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, to raise him up the third day, to establish a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, the new covenant, the church. This, Isaiah says, I want to recount, I want to sing the chorus of the steadfast love of God and his great goodness. Okay, this Isaiah is talking about the glory of God. He doesn't have to use the word glory. The word glory is really just descriptive of these very things that Isaiah is dealing with. The same things that God spoke about to Moses in the cleft of the rock. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 18, Jeremiah says to God, and Jeremiah lived in terrible times, wicked times, but he says to him, you show steadfast love to thousands, but you repay the guilt of fathers to their children after them. O great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. And so we see that this was what God was communicating to Moses at the cleft, that he shows us steadfast love to thousands of generations, but he does not clear the guilty. He visits the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generations. Now again, this does not mean that the children are accountable to the sins of their fathers. That's not the point that he's making. The point that he's making here is the fact that the judgments of God and the punishments of God coming upon the children of the fathers as well is going to eliminate the wickedness. Because those children, the next generation, they've learned from their fathers. And so punishing a people and a nation like God did back in those days, and I'm sure he still does to this very day, because just like those days, he lives and reigns as king supreme over all. So upon nations, and when a nation is judged, and you have children, and you have even young children, when a nation is judged and made desolate, this is God taking away. Not that those children will bear the iniquity of judgment, but God is taking away the wickedness from the land, from the people. In Hosea chapter 2, the discussion of God's love for his people who were being unfaithful to him. They were acting as a harlot against him. But he says in Hosea 2:19, he says, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So even in the days of Hosea, God hasn't changed. The same message he gave to Moses in the cleft of the rock, there he is to that very day. Same person, same glory. Over in the book of Joel, in chapter 2, in verse 12, God says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Look at all this. There's so many elements to what Joel is, what God is saying through Joel, that is identical to what he said back in Exodus 34. Gracious and merciful, that's what he began with when he put his glory into words. Slow to anger is what he said after that. Abounding in steadfast love, that's what he said. And he relents over disaster in the context. The reason why he relents over disaster is because of repentance. And then you have, along these lines, good old Jonah. Oh, Jonah. You know, this is interesting because Jonah understands the glory of God. And he was told to preach to Nineveh. He didn't want to preach to Nineveh. He hated Nineveh. He hated the people. And so he tries to get in a boat and, you know, long story short, we all know the account. He gets swallowed up by a great fish. He's in the belly for 3 days. And then God spits him out onto dry land. And then God tells him, go and do what I told you the first time to do. And so he goes to Nineveh and he preaches to them. They all repent, every single one, even the king of Nineveh, the greatest man, the most powerful man in the world at the time, the king of Assyria. They all repent. And, you know, that really displeases Jonah. He's not happy about it. He wanted God to destroy them. But in Jonah 4 and verse 2, as he sees the people repent, he prayed to the Lord and said, oh Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Now, how did Jonah know that? That's the question. How did Jonah know that? And he noticed here again, he word for word, what God said to Moses as he passed by the cleft of the rock. Word for word, the Lord God, gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. How did Jonah know this? It's all throughout the biblical record. This is God. This is the brightness of who He is. This is the brightness of His goodness. And Jonah says, I know you. And I know that you would relent from this disaster and extend your steadfast love if they repented. That's why I chose not to preach to these people. That's why I tried to flee. Interesting testimony there from Jonah, but very helpful to prove our you know premise tonight. Over in Micah, we got just a couple more here, and then I want to look at a New Testament idea real quickly with you. So over in Micah 7, similar idea, verse 18, he said, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Similar ideas to what God has been saying all along, putting his glory into words. We come to Nahum, who is a couple generations after Jonah. And same people, the people of Nineveh, they're being wicked once again. And God tells them enough is enough. And he does this through Nahum. And so Nahum says in chapter 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. And the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in a whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Here Nahum compiles several different ideas from the cleft of the rock. The idea that God holds accountable and holds in wrath those who are his enemies and those who hate him. Nahum says he will by no means clear the guilty. That is word for word what God said in the cleft of the rock. I will by no means clear the guilty. But God also said that he would be slow to anger, which again, Nahum points out in the text. And this is just scratching the surface. And honestly, I'm doing the easy work, okay? These are easy scriptures to find. You know, pick up your concordance, and these are easy ones to find. And there were several more that I found as well, but I knew I just wouldn't have time to put it all in. You know, your work is the hard work here, which we're going to deal with a little bit. But not just the idea of finding scriptures that say the same things over and again, showing that repeated nature of God, but actually looking at scriptures that don't speak like this, seeing scriptures of God in action, you know, just something that he's doing, and being able to identify his glory in whatever he's doing, whatever task, or whatever he's talking about, whatever he's saying, are being able to identify his glory in the other pages of the Bible. That's what I'm, you know, trying to get at here for us. All right, so I'm going to skip that. Let's turn over to John chapter 1. This will be the last scripture that we'll deal with. John chapter 1. Talk about this for a little bit, draw some conclusions, and then this lesson will be yours to take with you. So as John is talking about Jesus coming in the flesh in the first century, he said in John 1 verse 14, and the Word, which he already established earlier in the text as Jesus, the Word, he says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, you skip down to verse 16. He says, for from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. That is, an abundance of grace. In verse 17, he says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Beautiful text. He says that the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and he says, we saw his glory. But you and I both know that Jesus was not walking about the earth in the flesh, and, you know, he was just blazing with the sun. You know, as he walked down, as he was teaching and preaching and healing and all the things in which he did, you know, people couldn't even look at him because, you know, it was like the blazing sun. That's not it. But John says we beheld his glory. But he looked like just you and I. You know, same kind of skin, flesh, all of that. He looked just like us. So how could we see his glory in the flesh? Well, again, this goes back to everything that the Old Testament has prepared us for. The glory of God is definitive. It is something, okay? It's not just a shining light. It is the shining goodness that was seen in Christ in the flesh. Same kind of ideas as when Jesus turned and said, let your light so shine. What does he mean by that? Let your light so shine. He goes further to say that they may see your good works. Your good works, your goodness, the good things that you do. That's your light. That's the glory of God. We already saw how definitive God's glory is. It could literally be put into words, and it was put into words over and over again in the biblical record. And now John says in John 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh and we beheld His glory. We saw His glory. Now again, that's something definitive. What did John see? John saw, as well as everyone else who saw Jesus in the flesh, what did they see? We can go back to Exodus 34 and we know what they saw. They saw one who was gracious. They saw one who was merciful. They saw one who was slow to anger. They saw one who kept steadfast love. And that to an extreme, right? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the glory of God. It can be seen in every page of the Bible, every goodness, every good thing about the Lord, about Jesus. Read the gospel accounts, every action of the Lord. We're beholding His glory. Even today in reading it, we are beholding His glory. When He said in verse 18, no one's ever seen God, but Jesus has made Him known to us. And we know exactly how, by His actions. And by His words, by that definitive glory, what we saw in Jesus in the biblical record, that's God. That's who He is. Or otherwise saying, that's His glory. So I hope this gives us a lot to think about and continue to think about and study on as we read and study our Bibles. And I appreciate your attention today.